We've been looking, when I've been preaching, we've been looking recently at Mark's Gospel. And in this account of the life of Christ, Mark is writing about those things which it is necessary for his readers to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to demonstrate the core of Christianity. Now that information had been preached by Peter, by Paul, and many others for many years. But now it needed to be written down because those apostles were getting older and it would not be long before their voice was silenced. And only by having a written record of the things that they said would there be a permanent way of people hearing the words of Christ. Now, in his opening words of the Gospel, Mark makes a very bold statement. It summarizes what he thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. That man who walked the paths of Palestine was God himself. Now, as I've thought about this series and as I've thought of ways of looking at Mark's Gospel and some of the things that we see in it, and being a maths teacher, I can't avoid that, I'm afraid, I've thought of it almost like a mathematical theorem. When you have a mathematical theorem, the first thing you do is you state what it is you are going to prove. I have to show this. And then you work from fact to fact, evidence to evidence, one thing to another, a logical chain of things flowing down from something you know, building up a great big picture that ultimately says, that's what I had to show. I've done it. I've shown it. You've seen the evidence. What are you going to do with it? Will you accept all the things that I've said? Will you accept my chain of logic? I've shown what I set out to show. I've proved it. My statement, my evidence, and the conclusion. And the miracles that Mark writes about, these are some of the pieces of evidence, some of the facts in that chain of logic, until there is going to be no doubt about that conclusion. It must be the case. Jesus is the Son of God. And obviously, that has huge implications to what we think, what we believe, the way we live, the way we think about Jesus Christ, and the way we treat him. But let us ask ourselves, in the incident that's recorded in the first 12 verses of chapter 2, what is Mark trying to show there? What is the evidence he is giving to us? Well, we see that Jesus has returned to Capernaum after some days, a little while, and it's reported that he's at home. Now, we know his home really was Nazareth, but he's probably at the home of Simon Peter, Simon Peter's wife and his mother-in-law. He's there in that home. In the previous chapter, we saw that Jesus had healed many people, including a leper. And that leper went around telling everyone what Jesus had done for him, which was not wanted. As a result, Jesus was not able to go into all the places he wanted to go into. But it's died down a little. The excitement is beginning to settle. And Jesus has now come back to Capernaum. But the word gets out. Someone leaks the information. Jesus is at the home of Simon Peter. He's there again. And immediately, everyone who can drops what they're doing and flocks to that house. Now, Jesus was there teaching. He was teaching anyone and everyone who would gather. But in them, in the crowd, or rather in that house at that time, there are the teachers of the law. They were there listening to him. They were sitting down. They were there to hear what he had to say. There's a great crowd gathering. It's filling the house, even to the door and beyond. There are people craning around the sides of the door, trying to catch something that Jesus is saying. And the paralyzed man is brought. He's brought by his four friends, but because of the crowd, you can't get it. I'm not going to go into great detail about this story because, well, I'm sure the children could tell it just as well as I could. But this man brought by his four friends, and they can't get in because of that great crowd. So they have to go up onto the roof, take off a bit of the roof, and lower him down to get him to Jesus. And then Jesus speaks a word of forgiveness. And those teachers of the law, immediately, inside, they don't show it outwardly. They must have been very good at keeping a straight face. But inside they're seething. He can't say that. He mustn't say that. That's wrong. But their faces don't show it. But Jesus knows. And Jesus challenges them before he speaks another word to that paralyzed man and heals him. And of course, everyone, even his enemies, are amazed at the things he can do. Now, you may have been brought up learning the stories of Jesus, but I think all of us would know this particular story. But so today, I want you to just imagine you are there. You are there hearing the words of Jesus as he preaches. You are there as you see the roof disappear. You are there as that man is lowered down in front of Jesus and the healing is performed. Put yourself there. Now, where would you be? You see, there are different groups of people in that room. There are different groups, different sorts of people with different attitudes to Jesus there. Think of yourself. Which group are you in? Which group is most like you? If you were there on that day, who would you be? Listening, hearing, seeing. Where are you? First, we'll look at the religious leaders, the religious people. They were very important in the life of Israel. They had prestige and influence, respected. They were regarded as being someone who needs to be looked up to. They had been given seats. The crowd were just standing there, squashed in one among another, but they were sitting down. They were that important. They had heard some of the things that Jesus had said before. They know he's come to teach, and they're listening very carefully. They are hanging on his words. They do not want a single word to escape their attention. They're not going to doze off in the sermon. They're going to listen in case so that no important piece slips past them. But they're not there wanting to hear something wonderful. They are not there to have Jesus explain the Old Testament to them in a new and a powerful way, as if they were untaught or ignorant. They do not have a desire to hear Christ give a message with authority and power in order to increase their understanding of God and the grace of God. They have not come to have their hearts warmed by the message of Christ. In the coldness of their stony hearts, in their opposition to Christ, they want to find a reason to accuse him and a reason to silence him. You may have noticed when we read through chapter 2 that in each of the incidents that is reported, there is questioning, there is getting at Jesus. Why do your disciples do this? Implying you're letting them do something wrong. There is attack, subtle or less subtle. They're trying to get at Jesus. These religious, these teachers of the law, they want to find a reason to remove Jesus, to silence him. They want to catch him out in order to remove him. How to get him, as it were, out of their hair. Because Jesus is disturbing their comfortable existence. It was all right before Jesus came. People listened to us. They respected us. But now our congregations are going down and everyone's going to listen to him. We can't let that continue. It must stop. These teachers are, they're losing everything that they think is important to their own well-being. They're losing all that they hold most dear. Now, some of us sometimes can be there. We don't listen to the sermon to be edified. We listen to the sermon to find fault. We don't listen to be built up. We don't listen to be encouraged. We listen in order to criticize. But those teachers, the things that Jesus was saying was running contrary to the things that they held most dear. The things that they believed about the Old Testament, about the Messiah and so on. What Jesus was saying conflicted with it. And for some of us, when we read the Bible, when we hear a sermon, it runs contrary to what we hold most dear. The things that we think are necessary to believe, to have a happy and a contented life. The principles, the ideas that are sort of built into human nature. No, what we see in the Bible, it doesn't match. I want the Bible to say I can get to heaven by my efforts. But it doesn't. It reveals that all my efforts, all my attempts will be of no worth before God. We sometimes sing a hymn, "Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone." And I don't want to hear that. I want the Bible to say I'm good at heart. But it doesn't. It says I'm wicked to the core. That wherever I look in my life, in my heart, at my attitudes, my thoughts, there is only imperfection and failure. And God condemns me for that. But I want the Bible to say, I mean, there's so many good things in the Bible. So why does it say that sin is important? I wanted to say that sin isn't important. The Bible says in order to be reconciled to God, we need our sins dealt with. That we need to trust in Christ as the one and only Saviour, who by his death bore our sin in his own body on the cross. Sin, the Bible tells me, is so offensive to God, it brings death. But I don't want to hear that. If only the Bible would say what I want it to say, I could accept it. And I could live my life comfortably and never have to change, well, perhaps not very much. I do not want my life turned upside down. I do not want all my thoughts of myself as being a reasonably good person being shattered. I don't want my values to be shown up to be worthless. I don't like that. And those teachers of the law did not like what Jesus was saying, because it upset them. He disturbed them. He got under their skin with the things that he said. Do you ever listen out in a sermon? Do you ever, when you're reading the Bible, do you ever look for those things that don't seem logical or don't seem right, and you use them to buttress your own opinions? You seek to use these faults in the preacher and the sermon or the translation or your faults in understanding. You seek to use all of those to turn aside the force of the things that you hold, of the things that you hear. I mean, I've been looking at some of the results of the rain in Texas, and you see a car just being swept down the street by the water, the flood, and you think the power of water is immense. And the power of the gospel is immense. And what are you trying to do? You're trying to divert it. You're trying to make sure it doesn't come to you. It doesn't affect you. Those teachers, they would not accept the things that Jesus said and did. They could not deny the miracles, so they had to explain them away. They saw some of the beauty of his teaching, but they hated the implications. And now on this day, they hear him commit the worst of all crimes, blasphemy, to exalt himself to being God. Now their thinking went something like this: only God can forgive sins. Man cannot. Jesus is saying he's forgiving this man's sins. He is claiming to possess the power and the authority of God in himself to forgive sin. But he's a man. It must be wrong. He's only a man. Of course, there is an alternative explanation. Only God can forgive sins. Man cannot. Jesus forgives this man's sins. He is claiming to possess the power and the authority of God. If he can do it, he must be God. Which conclusion will you accept? Which conclusion is going to be the right conclusion? To those teachers of the law, it was, he is only a man, and that overrode everything else. He's only a man, therefore he is committing blasphemy. But Mark will go on to show that their conclusion was the wrong conclusion. Mark would say, who is the one who proclaims God's readiness to forgive? The one who embodies the authority of God must be God. Well, are you sitting as one of those teachers of the law? I'm not asking, do you know a great deal about the Bible? But are you sitting in their midst? Are you thinking of Jesus the way they thought of Jesus? Willing to accept the things you like, but resenting and resisting and defiantly opposing Jesus because of all the things you don't like. Now, the saddest thing is, all the things they missed out, all those things they missed by resisting the truth about Christ, they missed knowing him as he is, knowing him as a saviour, as the anointed Son of God sent to redeem sinners. I've not come to save the righteous, but sinners, he said. I've come for those who are in need of a physician. I've come for those who are sick. I've come for the needy. I've come for those who are weak and powerless. And they didn't know his power coming to them. They did not know the healing that he would provide for their souls. They did not experience any of the joys, the delights of being forgiven. They did not know what it was truly to be at peace with God, to know the love of God Almighty shed in their hearts. Oh, the joy of sins forgiven. Oh, the bliss of blood wash. Oh, the bliss the blood wash know. Oh, the peace akin to heaven where the healing waters flow. They missed it all. They didn't experience those delights. And if you're sitting there, you will miss them too. They will not be your experience. But it's stranger, is it not? We read at the start of our service part of Psalm 139. Did those teachers of the law not know that psalm? You see, when Jesus said to that man, "Your sins are forgiven," they didn't say a word. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." The psalmist is saying only God knows what we think. And Jesus has just demonstrated very clearly, "I know what you're thinking. I know those wicked thoughts in your heart. I am I not, God Almighty, if I know that?" But they shut their hearts. They would not listen. They would not make the connections. They would not follow the chain of logic. They had to have it their way. But standing before them is one who has searched them, one who has known them, and still they do not acknowledge that it is the Lord God, who stands before them. Christ sees your heart. He sees my heart. He sees not what we want others to see, not how we appear on a Sunday when we come to church. He sees not as your nearest and dearest sees you, but he sees all the way down to the darkest, the filthiest corner where sin lurks, from which swarms of evil thoughts arise. Those proud, unclean, envious attitudes. He sees the forgotten corners of our hearts where some unsuspected sin is lurking, waiting for the opportunity to break out. Waiting for that opportunity to drag us down to an eternity without God. If you're sitting with them, if that is your attitude, it's amazing, is it not, that though Jesus knows exactly what you are like, totally what you are like, he still invites you to come. He still calls you and says, "Come to me. I will cleanse you. I will forgive you. Trust me. Follow me. And you will enjoy all the benefits, all the blessings of salvation." But they didn't. And the question I must ask you is, will you? Will you, if you put yourself back in that situation, do you see yourself as I have described those leaders to be? But there were others there. There was a crowd. They had come to hear Jesus, just like the leaders. They were hanging on his every word, just like those leaders. When the news of his arrival, of the arrival of Jesus came, he's in Simon's house. Right, I'm going. I want to hear. I want to see. I want to get close to him. They had seen people who had been sick healed. They had seen the lame get up and walk. They had seen Christ perform miracles. The evidence was all around in Capernaum. There were people working who had been begging because they had no health. Those who needed the help of others to get around were now up and doing things for themselves. Life, health, vitality had flowed into Capernaum through the work of Jesus Christ. The crowd knew it, and they wanted to hear more of the things that Christ had to say. Perhaps see another miracle. So they are hanging on his every word. The message that Christ is teaching is once more gripping them. And when the roof disappears and this man dramatically is lowered down in front of Christ, this marvelous interruption to the sermon, what's going to happen now? There is excitement. They're all agog. Will Christ heal? Will he do as he has done in the past? He's got the power to do it. I think, well, I'm positive they know who this man is. And in their hearts they are urging, they are wanting, they are willing Jesus Christ to bring healing to this man. But first, instead of healing this man's paralysis, enabling him to get up and move around as he's not done for a while, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. And then after what seems an interminable delay, they hear Jesus say to him, get up, take up your bed and go home, which he did. And they can't believe their eyes. Well, they should believe their eyes because they've seen it before. Astonishment may fill their minds again. What wonderful things Jesus can do. What great miracles. And the teaching. I'm glad I was there that day. It was, we've not had a day like that since the last time Jesus was here teaching. If they hadn't seen it and been there, they would never have believed it. But they left the meeting and they went back to what they were doing. When the excitement faded, when the marvellous event receded from their memories, went back into history. Oh, do you remember last week? Oh, that great day last month we had when Jesus was there in the home of Simon Peter. Oh, yeah, and whatever his name might have been, was healed. Do you remember that? Yeah. And then Months go by. Everything seems a little less real, a little less powerful. It doesn't grip them anymore. What real difference did it make to them being there? They had heard. They had seen. But were they brought any closer to Christ? Were they brought any closer to understanding who Jesus Christ was, apart from a marvellous teacher and a miracle worker? Were their hearts changed? Or did they merely look back on an exciting time in the history of Capernaum? How many of this crowd became real disciples of Jesus? How many of them put their trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins? They'd seen Christ forgive that paralyzed man his sins. Did they put themselves in his spot, his situation, and say, Lord Jesus, forgive my sins? They put up with discomfort, didn't they? They were squeezed together in that house, the crowd. Some of them unable to get inside and were peering around the door. They heard. They saw. They were astonished. But it was like water off a duck's back. They were no different at heart when they left. They came full of excitement and desire to hear and to see, and they went home or back to whatever they were doing in the same state. You've come to church. You've come to church perhaps many, many times. And sometimes there is something that is said that grips you, and it seems to be the answer to everything you've been searching for. But then you go home. Back in the real world. But back in what people call the real world. Those impressions fade. Those desires weaken. The reality, the hard grind of day-to-day living takes over. And the words of invitation to life in Christ fade from your memory. Those words, the effect you've seen words, the words of Christ have on others, do not seem so important anymore. You know something of Christ, you come and you learn a bit more about Christ, and you go away. And you come again and you learn some new aspect of the nature of Christ. But still you are not changed. Still you have not turned to Him. Still, though you hear much, you do not have that deep down conviction that says, I must go to Christ to be saved, rather than, oh, I'd like to go to church again. A great different attitude. They're there for the excitement. They're there for other reasons. They haven't come to have their hearts changed. The crowd were not antagonistic. They were not like the religious leaders. But they ended up in the same position, with unchanged hearts, with unforgiven sins being a burden on their back. So like those leaders, those teachers of the law, they never knew God as a loving Father. They never found out the wonder of peace with Him. They were never able to approach God knowing that they would be accepted. Absolutely certain they would be accepted because of the work of Jesus. Their sins would always be clinging to them. Their conscience would always be accusing them. The infinite love of God would pass them by. Not because they came. Not because they witnessed something wonderful, but because they left unchanged. Now, is that a fair description of you? You've come. You've come a number of times, perhaps. How did you go away? Were you any different? Would you, if you were there, be one of that crowd? One of the teachers of the law? One of the crowd? Which one? Where will you be? But of course there were others. There were the four men. Now these men are determined, are they not? You know, you could sense the way they did everything they did. They had one thing in their mind. Our friend is going to Jesus. Our friend is going to be put in the position where Jesus can do him some good. And Jesus can see into their minds as well, and to their hearts. And he saw faith. He saw faith. Faith in himself. Faith in his power to heal. Faith in his ability to do for their friend what no one else could do. It was a faith that made them want to take their friend to Jesus Christ. It was a faith that made them seek a way round the obstacle of the crowd. It was a faith that made them pull up the roof in order to get their friend down in front of Jesus. What a large faith they had in the power of Jesus Christ. Are you with them? Are you one of those four holding on to a corner of that bed as you and three others are seeking to bring your friend to Jesus Christ? Are you there hanging on, lowering him down before the Saviour in order that his heart, his soul, his body might be healed? No, not physically, I'm not talking about that. You're not really there, but we cannot drag people into church. But are we praying? How much are we praying? Are we agreeing with others to pray for a particular individual, that that person would be brought to the Saviour and would receive healing for his soul? Could you be one of those four? Full of faith in the power of Christ to save sinners. Do you see yourself? Do you see that scene through their eyes as they carry their friend and see the crowd? What can we do now? Up to the roof. And off they go. Oh, pulling it up. Everything. Everything must be done. It doesn't matter if they look daft. It doesn't matter if people think they're peculiar or odd. They were refusing to let anything stop others hearing of Jesus Christ and doing all they could instead to bring others to Christ. Would you be one of those men so full of faith in Christ? Is that you? One of the teachers of the law, full of antagonism in their hearts and resistant hearts. One of the crowd who's delightful to be there, happy to be there. But then when you go away, it's made no difference to you. One of those four who's working so hard to bring their friend to the Saviour. But there's someone else there I haven't mentioned yet. The paralyzed man. He's there. And the big question that springs to my mind is, why was he paralyzed? Had he not been in Capernaum before? Was this a totally new experience, a new place for him to visit? Hadn't he been there when Christ healed the demon-possessed man in the synagogue and Simon Peter's mother-in-law and all the others after sunset? Hadn't he been there? Where was he? Why had he missed out on such an opportunity for healing? Come to Christ for healing. He didn't. And he wasn't. Had he resisted the attempts of others to bring him to Christ? Was this attempt of the... Was this work of the four men the second time they've tried to bring him to Jesus Christ? Was his heart stubborn? Did he have no faith then? Did he refuse to believe that what Christ had done for others, Christ could do for him? I don't know. There are lots of things I could think and reasons, but he wasn't there then. But he is there now. And that's the good thing. Now, with regard to the things that Jesus says to him, we know that sin is worse than paralysis. Sin in the heart paralyzes everything spiritual. Sin makes us incapable of pleasing God in any way, at any time. As Christ said, it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than it is with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Most of us, I think, would have it the other way around. We want to be fit and healthy. We don't want to lose our legs, our arms. And would do anything to make sure we don't. But Christ says the pain, the suffering, the problems such an event might cause are nothing compared to being in eternal fire. Now all five of these men, the four who carried him and the man himself, I'm sure believed now that Jesus could heal. We don't read that any of them spoke. did they need to? The need was so obvious. A voiced plea could not have been more evident than a silent one. But they had no need to speak. Jesus saw their hearts. He saw their faith. He knew their minds. And Jesus is the only one who speaks. Seeing their faith and hearing the silent longing of their hearts, he speaks with authority. That same note of authority that was heard when the demon was cast out in the synagogue, when the fever left Simon Peter's mother-in-law, that same note of authority after sunset that previous Sabbath. Authority, the authority of Christ, of the Son of God. But he doesn't speak to heal the man's body. Everyone knew this man and expected Jesus perhaps to reach down, take him by the hand and pull him up, and then he'd be made well, or at least to touch him and do something. But Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. They are now blotted out. You have trusted in me to heal you. And I will, and your sins are cancelled. You will bear them no more. That guilt of your sin has been removed forever. Now that man must have known in his heart the great change that took place at that moment. He must have felt the new spiritual life that he had. He must have felt that now Christ is not someone remote, but his friend, his brother. That he must have known, he must have experienced the Holy Spirit dwelling within him, changing him, making him a new creation. But no one could see that. No one could see what had happened inside. No one could see what had happened to that man's heart and his soul. Now, Jesus challenges, those teachers of the law challenge Jesus in their hearts, but he then challenges them in return. Which is it easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and go home? And Jesus quite obviously knows you can say anything that's invisible. Jesus, I can say anything if we have no way of proving if it's true or not true. Where is the evidence for what you say? Well, it's invisible. Well, that's no good, is it? I want to see. I want the evidence. Jesus has removed that man's sins, but it couldn't be seen at that time. But when you say, get up and walk, if he does, then you know I've got the power to heal. Jesus has presented the claim to have authority to forgive sin. And now he's going to prove he has that authority by removing the man's disability. But again, he doesn't reach out. He doesn't touch him. He doesn't pull him up. There's no visible means of contact between Christ and this man through which the power of God might flow and bring healing and restoration to all his wasted muscles. Jesus tells him the one thing he can't do. He's paralyzed. He's got no power to get up. So Jesus says, get up. He's got no power to roll up his bed. Jesus says, pick up your bed. I can't walk home. Jesus says, walk, off you go. He had no power to do it. But he found that as he was obedient, Christ has changed my heart. I felt that. He's now telling me to do things I didn't think I could do. but I will obey him. I will do what he says. And he says, get up, pick up my bed and go home. So I'll do it. And as he made those first motions to do those three things, he found that he could do them. He found there was that strength in his body. I can get up. I can bend down. I can go home. And obviously he and his four friends would have gone home to his family, rejoicing, praising God, perhaps jumping, skipping, all the joy in their hearts, not only for the physical healing, but for the healing in his soul. He had his sins dealt with. Great cause for rejoicing in him and his friends. Now, who would you have been? Put yourself there, back in that scene. Through whose eyes are you looking at Jesus? Are you looking at Jesus through the eyes of that paralyzed man who's now find his body completely healed instantly, who's now find all his sins forgiven? Are you looking at Jesus through those eyes, rejoicing in the way that your sins have been forgiven, that you now have peace with God, that you now have an expectation of a delightful eternity? Are you looking at that scene through the eyes of one of those four men? One of those four who did all that they could and ignored what other people thought of them to bring their friend to Jesus Christ. Full of faith, full of desire, full of a longing to bring him to the Saviour. Or are you looking at Jesus Christ through the eyes of one of the crowd? It was great. It was a wonderful, exciting time. It was thrilling to be there. It certainly bucked me up for the week. And I've always got something to tell my children and grandchildren. I was there. But they left unchanged. Do you look at Jesus and go away unchanged, with a heart that is still dead and cold, with no desire to love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that you? Or do you look at this scene through the eyes of the teachers of the law who resisted Christ from start to finish, who never, ever experienced the joys that are brought by trusting in Jesus Christ? Delight in some hearts. Probably the best word would be apathy in many other hearts. And hatred, resentment, and animosity in others. Your heart, which is it closest to? Have you experienced the wonder of having your sins forgiven, of being at peace with God? Do you want to, if you have not? That paralyzed man, his joy came when he was obedient, of doing what Jesus commanded. Get up, take your bed, go home to your family. Obedience. Christ says, come to me. Christ says, repent, turn from your sin. Trust that I and I only can forgive you of all your sins, that I and I only can save you. That paralyzed man who yielded and obeyed Jesus had a life of fellowship with God and is now, at this moment, experiencing the delights of the presence, of being in the presence of God. But those who hardened their hearts, those who couldn't care, who would not listen to the evidence, they have no joy, they have no pleasure, they are only experiencing and those things that the lost, the eternally lost, experience. Do not be like them. Do not resist the Saviour. Do not look at him in any way, but with a desire to know him, to trust him, to love him. Do not deal with him in any way, but in faith and obedience. It is the only way. Where were you? Who would you be? Who would you have been on that day?